The following message is the 169th and the last in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 13, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
This morning we come to the final study in our exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans. However, before turning to our text today, I would like to make a brief announcement about the direction of the public ministries beginning actually this evening. This evening, ordinarily we would have been in our exploration of the letter of James. That study is completed, and so we need to move on, of course. And I have settled, after much wrestling and prayer, on a subject. I've wrestled with the title, and since I could not decide, I'll put them together and make a good, long, Puritan title. This evening we begin, we will have the first study in what I'm calling an exploration of the book of Proverbs. The subtitle, again in good Puritan fashion, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. And then next Lord's Day morning, God willing, our study in Romans being over, we're going to take up the subject of the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. Now we, in just the immediate past, well, not so immediate now, I suppose, but we have worked our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We have seen every word that the Lord Jesus has said that John has recorded. There is to be found, however, a great body of material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are commonly called the Synoptic Gospels. In many cases, there are multiple accounts of certain events and multiple accounts of the things that he said. Rather than try to preach through Matthew and then preach through Mark and then preach through Luke, I'm not at all sure I would live long enough to complete that. But we're going to do a synthetic study. We're going to begin with the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ and continue through the Synoptic Gospels, looking chiefly at the things that he has said, though obviously with some examination of the setting in which he said these things. When we are finished, those who have persevered and those who have long been here, we will have covered together every word of our Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded for us in the Scriptures. And so that's the direction of the public ministry as we look forward. But now let's turn today to Romans chapter 16. We come to the final study in this letter, this wonderful letter that has occupied our attention for quite a long time. I'll read verses 25 through 27. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God only wise, or to God who alone is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Paul brings this wonderful letter to a close in an eminently appropriate way. His last words are not those of personal greeting. They are not even those of a benediction in which he pronounces blessing upon his readers. He closes with a tribute of praise to God. In the spirit of 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29, He attempts in small compass to ascribe unto Jehovah the glory that is due to his name. The gospel that Paul has expounded in this letter has been a declaration of the work of the triune God in saving undeserving and helpless sinners. He has not spoken of a method of self-redemption. He has not spoken of a salvation that has been invested in an institution whose rituals have special virtues. No, the gospel of God, as he calls it in the opening verse of the letter, is a manifestation, he has taught us, of the power of God himself in the salvation of sinners. And it is so designed that all of the glory for its accomplishment as well as its application, all the glory belongs to Jehovah. As Paul already have said in chapter 11 and verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. This is often Paul's theme. He often turns to ascribe praise to God or to point to the need of ascribing all praise to God. In writing to the Corinthians, for example, in its opening chapter in 1 Corinthians, we find that he does essentially the same thing. He has asked the question of how it is that men have come to be in Christ, how it is that they have come to have redemption, and how it is they are come to have salvation from their sins. He bids us to consider our calling, brethren. And he tells us that God did not call many mighty, he did not call many noble, he did not call many who are high and lifted up, but he says it is the base things of the world. It is the base persons of the world, those who are despised that God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. But he closes the section with this statement. He says, of him, that is, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, that's the baseline of our text in Romans chapter 16 as well. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is a tribute of praise. It is a hymn of praise, if you will, in which Jehovah is receiving at least a portion of that praise and honor and glory that is his due. Now, Paul's point in this tribute of praise, of course, is not just that all glory should be ascribed to God, but his point seems to be that careful reflection on the principles and the blessings of the gospel should stir us actually to engage in his praise. Paul is not simply adding one theme to another. He is not simply tacking on his last theme onto this letter. He brings together all that has been said, all that he has laid out in the preceding chapters and verses, and all comes now to urge us and to point us to our duty and our privilege of praising God. Repeatedly, the scriptures exhort us to engage in the kind of spiritual worship of which sincere and thoughtful praise is an essential element. If you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms, we'll look just at two texts very briefly. But Psalm first, Psalm 106, and then Psalm 111. First of all, note what is said in the opening of Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? And who can declare all his praise? There is a recognition in these verses that there is very, very much for which to praise God. That the manifestation of his goodness, the manifestation of his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his love, that this manifestation is so varied and so manifold. Indeed, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all of his praise? And the takeaway lesson from the psalm is that yes, though no one can do what needs to be done in praising God according to the glory that's due to his name, yet praise the Lord. Engage in this as part of spiritual worship. Here is part of the implications of the great truths of God's word. And then if you will turn to Psalm 111, we find in the opening four verses of this psalm, again beginning with the words, praise the Lord. I, the psalmist says, will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. Again, God has worked wondrously. He has done things that are amazing, things that are marvelous, things that again are expressions of his goodness and his kindness and his love. And the lesson again is praise the Lord. Let your lips speak what surely resides in the heart, that is thankfulness and praise towards the living God. Surely, brethren, having seen in our study in Paul's letter to the Romans, having seen so much of the works of the triune God, so much of his grace, and so much of his power displayed in our salvation, surely his praise should continually be upon our lips. Surely we should take to heart the admonition of the writer of Hebrews, who says to us, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Well, this is what Paul is seeking to do. This is his closing note, if you will. Now, the theme of God's power in the accomplishment and application of salvation appears here again in Paul's description of God's identity. He does not simply say that glory is to be given to God, but he speaks of him as the one who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He speaks of God's identity, and he speaks in terms of God's power. God's power in the accomplishment of salvation. God's power manifested in the application of salvation. He speaks of the Lord as one who is able to establish you. His closing concern indeed is for God's glory. That's the baseline. That's the central theme of the text. But Paul also thinks of our assurance of being full partakers of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. He says, now to him who is able to establish you. Paul has said in the opening chapter, chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel that has been secured by the living and the dying and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel which includes in it the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has said that that gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And you may recall in that place in chapter 1, he describes this fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You may recall that he describes this as the source of his confidence in the gospel. He says there, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes. Elsewhere in his writings in 1 Corinthians, he asks how what is so seemingly weak and foolish, that is the death of Christ upon the cross, what a display it seems of impotence. Others he saved, he cannot save himself, was the charge leveled against him. So seemingly weak, one could hardly define the cross in terms of power. Compared to the great philosophical systems of the Greek and Roman world, the idea that that event could result in the blessings that are described in the preaching of the gospel, to the Greek mind, that was foolishness. And yet, Paul tells us in answer to the question, how can what is so seemingly weak and foolish be so powerful and wise? He says that while the cross seems weak, and while it seems foolish from the world's point of view, Christ, in fact, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And his point is that the gospel of Jesus Christ achieves what human wisdom and human power fail to do. The gospel actually saves sinners. For again, as Paul told us at the outset of the letter, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, in our text today, Paul likewise closes with the theme of power. He says, to him who is able to establish you. That is, to him who is able to secure you and to assure you in a standing or in a condition or in a reality, he who is able to establish you in a place based on his own character, his own purpose, his own power, his own working. Not to him who is able to establish himself. Not to him who is able to contribute to his own salvation. Not to him who is able to assure himself of his good standing before God, but to him who is able to establish you, even to God only wise be glory forever and ever. In chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul has spoken of, quote, this grace in which we stand. And when we examined that text, we saw that he speaks of our present standing in grace as believers, as being fixed in a place firmly and immovably. Well, here he says that God is able fully to ground you and thus to assure you of receiving all the blessings that are promised in the gospel of his Son. The word here translated establish refers to setting something up so that it remains immovable. This is not the word that you would use for something that may be moved from place to place as occasion may require. This is the word that you would use for the installation of a permanent fixture that was never intended to be moved, that was built on a solid foundation and secured to that foundation by the strongest means. That's the idea that's found in this word. In a related sense, it means to strengthen. As is found in Luke 22 and verse 32, our Lord says to Peter, when you have turned again, establish or strengthen your brethren. That is, minister to them in such a way as to fix them in their faith, to establish them in their walk. taken together, this complementary sense of to fix something and to strengthen it seems to be behind what Paul is saying in our text. Now, Paul used this word on one other occasion in his letter to the Romans. Only one other place. And that's found in chapter 1 and verse 11. He says to them as he begins to write to them, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. So that you may be fixed immovably in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we examined that verse, we saw that one reason for Paul's wanting to visit Rome was the hope that by the ministry of the word, by proclaiming the scriptures to them, by opening the scriptures to their understanding and applying its truths to their lives, that by virtue of their hearing the word expounded and by virtue of their being strengthened in their understanding of the gospel, that he would have the privilege of being a contributor to their greater firmness in the faith. That they be established and strengthened in the principles of the gospel was one of the chief aims of his ministry. And the instrument that he used was eminently suited to this purpose. This past week, I had the privilege of speaking to a gathering of Spanish-speaking pastors from Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And perhaps you will remember in that section, in that passage, that after having spent several years teaching them the things of God, after having spent several years doing what he tells the Romans that he hoped to do when he came among them, he then says to those Ephesian elders, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able, the same word that's used in Romans 16, to build you up and to give you the inheritance, that is the promised inheritance, among all those who are sanctified. Well, in that place, as in Romans 16:25, he speaks of the ability or the power of God and of his word to effect their growth in grace and to deliver to them the great inheritance that's promised to those who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Writing to the Corinthians with what must have been a very frequent exhortation amongst those among whom he ministered. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul had labored among them to that end. All that he had said and all that he had done in his relation to that Corinthian church had been to the end that they might be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All that he had done had been to that end, and they were to give themselves to the same business. This was to be their agenda as well. But ultimately, neither apostle nor they themselves could do what God alone could do. For he alone is able to establish them in any ultimate sense of the word. And this is still true, isn't it? Only he can secure you. And only he, in the end of the day, can assure you. Now that God is committed to doing this is a vital point in Paul's speaking of the dynamics of salvation. That God is committed in relation to those who believe on His Son, that He is committed to securing you and assuring you of your place in His marvelous grace, is a vital point in Paul's description or Paul's speaking of the dynamics of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, writing to the Thessalonians, Paul speaks to them first of their duty, of their responsibility. He says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Now, Paul follows this statement of our duty with an encouraging word that is designed to strengthen us in our hope and in our walk. He doesn't simply lay out our duty and say, "Well, there it is. This is what's required of you. This is what we expect of you. This is what God expects of you. Here's your duty. Do it." He follows this with a word of encouragement, a word that's meant to strengthen us in our hope and strengthen us in our walk. He says, verse 9 of the same chapter, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He reaches all the way back to God's dealings in eternity, of which all of His dealings in time and applying salvation to us are the fruit. He reaches all the way back and He says, "God did not appoint you to wrath." This is not your future. Your future has been set from eternity, and it is not that you should imbibe His wrath, but obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you follow along in the chapter, in very short order, we discover another of Paul's magnificent benedictions. He says, verses 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." What a word of encouragement. What a word to strengthen them in their hope, and to strengthen them in their walk, and to further root them and fix them in the great truths of the gospel. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May He complete in you the image of His Son. May He sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You who are called are required to be faithful. No, He who called you is faithful. Not you must do it. He will do it. Now, that God will do this is certain. That He who began a good work in you, as Paul said to the Philippians, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ is certain. He has committed all that He is as God, all that He is in the infinity of His being, and in the infinity of His virtues, and the infinity of His power. He has committed Himself to completing the work that He has begun in you, Christian. But it is equally sure that he will do it in a certain way. His working in establishing his beloved saints does not take place in a religious or in a moral vacuum. It is, as Paul says in our text, according to or in accord with something. Look again to Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to. The Lord's method of working, Paul says, accords with what he here calls my gospel and the heralding of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps the last phrase can be taken as the message that is proclaimed by the heralds of Jesus Christ. But however we sort out the details, this is the very message that Paul says in the beginning of the letter that he had already heralded from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum as he had stood then on the very threshold of the continent of Europe. Throughout the entirety of that part of the Roman world, he had proclaimed the gospel thoroughly. It was this very message that he was hoping to go to Rome to preach, and after that, he intended to preach it in faraway Spain as well. God is able to establish you according, he says, to my gospel and the heralding of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul elaborates a bit. He indicates the great privilege that they have been granted entrance into. He tells them that this gospel that they had believed was according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since times eternal, but that now has been manifested in the prophetic scriptures. That now has been manifested and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the command of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. May God establish you now to him who is able to establish you according to the revelation of the mystery and by the prophetic scriptures that are now being made known. There's a word embedded in this text. It's the word translated manifest. Verse 26, we've seen this word before in Romans. It's not a term that's used simply for the disclosure of information. It's a word that speaks of the actual presence and operating of a principle in the world. And he is saying that you have had the unspeakable privilege. The unspeakable privilege of being the objects of the actual presence and operating in your life of this great thing that God is doing in saving sinners. The gospel had indeed been heard in measure in the very first promise of the coming of the seed of the woman. The covenants made with Abraham and with Israel and with David had shed even more light on it. But even the prophets, who had the clearest sense of what God would do in sending his son, even the prophets saw only these things as in a glass darkly. As Peter says, of this salvation the prophets inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. To them, that is to the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What a statement of privilege. In this gospel, they had learned how to be justified before God. In this gospel, they were learning how to be sanctified by the Spirit, so that by the gospel's influence, they were becoming more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this gospel, they had received, as Peter has said, exceedingly great and precious promises. This gospel, the very power of God unto salvation, Paul says it has been present, it has been active in the world. And by its proclamation, by its heralding, God is saving and sanctifying sinners. And by his command, it is being proclaimed to all the nations through the preaching of the scriptures. And indeed, this gospel was not simply good advice which might be taken or left. Those who hear it, especially those who profess to receive it, were to regard it as their solemn duty to comply with its principles. As Paul here says, God now had made known the gospel unto all nations for the obedience of faith. Not that these truths should be filed away in our philosophical file cabinet along with the best ideas of others. Not that these things should be filed with Plato and with Aristotle. Not that these great things should be filed away with the philosophies that we have picked up from our companions in our culture. None of those philosophies put us under any obligation. None of those opinions put us under any duty, but the gospel puts us under an obligation. God has manifested it. He has revealed it. He has sent it into the world as the instrument of his power in saving sinners, that we should obey it in faith. Now, what shall we say? God's having done that. What shall we say of such a mind at such a heart that belongs unto the living God? That from eternity he has formulated a method by which he will save sinners. He has accounted for every eventuality, for every conceivable circumstance in that method that he has devised. He has displayed the greatness of his own heart by sending his own Son to die and to suffer. He has sent his Spirit to take dead sinners and raise them to life. He has sent his Spirit to open eyes and to open ears and to change hearts. He has done it. And it is he, the Holy Spirit, who is in us as the Spirit of holiness, moving us forward in the completion of that work which God has begun in us. Of all the features of the gospel, of all of the features of this grand thing that God has done, none is so prominent as the very wisdom of God. And thus Paul closes his tribute of praise. Now to him who is able to establish you, to God, who alone is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Paul, it seems, has come to the very point that he's already touched at the end of chapter 11. Perhaps you will remember his words there. After he has opened up a great mystery concerning God's dealings with the children of Abraham, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" In what university did God study that he might devise the gospel? Which great philosopher was his instructor? Which sage taught him in the way of understanding? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Is this a matter of anything but grace? God owes us nothing. And then Paul's conclusion. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. He is the source of all of them. He is the source of the whole of our salvation. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Is this not what Paul has in mind when he says, to God who alone is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever? The wisdom displayed in the gospel is eternal. And it is infinite. There is no wisdom to be compared to it. Not the wisdom of angels. And certainly not the wisdom of men. It is completely without parallel. And there is a sense in which Paul ends this letter by saying, "How blessed therefore are those who comply with it, who walk in its light, who embrace its promises, who embrace its duties, who embrace its challenges, who embrace its opportunities. How blessed are those who comply with the eternal and infinite wisdom of God displayed in the principles of the gospel." Is this not a fitting place to end this grand letter? He has shown us so much of the power of God, which is unto salvation. And he closes with this tribute, a praise to him who is able to secure you, believer, and to assure you, believer, that having begun this good work, he will bring it to completion. Now, for those of you who do not know him, who cannot now with any confidence say that you have any part in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a message in these words for you as well. And there perhaps is no better counsel than that of the prophet Isaiah. We read in Isaiah 55 verses 6 and following. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah is saying that this is the part of wisdom. Do not seek him when he can no longer be found. There is no point calling upon him when he no longer will be near. There is a window of opportunity, but that window does not remain open forever. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Forsake not just your sins, but forsake your whole mindset, your whole worldview. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly or profusely pardon. And at this point in the text, the Lord speaks. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Which is but another way of saying that if you wish to enjoy this great salvation, which will include the profuse pardon of your sins, you must bend the knee to my wisdom and to my ways and forsake your way, forsake your wisdom, forsake your best ideas and your way of thinking. Bend the knee to me. And I will save you. And indeed, I will then make you very wise. Paul closes this letter with a tribute of praise. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the command of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God who alone is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father, for a long season we have been engaged in the study of this letter. We have been, as it were, on a journey with your servant Paul. And indeed, it has been a well-spent journey. You have shown us marvelous things. We pray now that we might take up the closing concern and the closing theme of your servant, and that we in turn would ascribe to you, not only with our lips, but by our submitting to your wisdom and ways, that we might ascribe to you the glory that is due to your name. We confess, our Lord, that you alone are wise, that you are the fountain from which all wisdom of any kind may flow, but that especially in these matters, Lord, you are without peer. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us that we might walk in your wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for this letter to the Romans. And we ask that you will continue to bless these studies to our good and to the good of your church. And we ask, O Lord, especially, that you would look with mercy upon those who do not know you in your Son. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.